Good morning and welcome to all of you. Appreciate so much the time to be with you this morning, to be able to be here all week with you and to study the Word of God. And I hope it'll be a profitable time for us all together. As I mentioned at the Bible class hour, I'm going to be talking this week about a number of questions, and these really get down to what we used to call first principles things, basic kinds of things. I was really pleased when the elders were corresponding with me and were talking about what to talk about in the meeting. And I gave them several options, and this is the one that they expressed the most interest in, because it seems to me a lot of times in meetings we've kind of gotten away from preaching the basic truths of the gospel and into so many other things. And those other things have their place, but it's going to be good for me to be able to get to preach some basics this week. And I appreciate the opportunity to do that. I hope you'll be successful in getting some other folks to come and to listen to what we have to say, to bring the Bibles and to study and think together from the Word of God. Have you ever said or heard someone say in the course of a conversation, well, where does the Bible say I can't? You finish the sentence. Where does it say I can't buy a lottery ticket? Or where does it say I can't go to the prom? Or where does it say I can't play my guitar in worship? Or where does it say that I can't be sprinkled instead of immersed? Or where does it say I can't get a tattoo? Or whatever it is, you know, you plug in the answer. Maybe you've asked that question yourself sometimes. Well, you know, the fact is, it may not say that at all. There might not be anything wrong with it. On the other hand, it might say that, but perhaps in a little different way than you were expecting it to say. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is just to think together about that subject of how the Bible tells us things that are right and things that are wrong. And hopefully by the end of the lesson, you'll be able to take that question, whatever it is, and however you filled it out, and be able to better find a Bible answer for where does the Bible say about that. I'm just going to talk with you this morning about the reasoning or the process, not necessarily the specific application that perhaps you have in mind. And we'll begin by simply observing that sometimes the Bible makes very plain statements about things, and it's easy to say, well, the Bible says you don't do that, because the Bible just specifically says you can't do that. And I suppose the most obvious application of that is the old King James language of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Have you ever noticed that 7 out of the Ten Commandments begin, thou shalt not? And another one, the first one, begins kind of in the opposite of that. You shall have no other gods before me. And so that could have been worded that way too. That's a lot of negative statements in that opening section of the law from God for the Old Testament people, wasn't it? Thou shalt not. But sometimes I think people expect there to be a thou shalt not for every single thing. And the Bible will say that in some other ways at times. It may simply say, do not do that. All kinds of illustrations of that in Scripture. Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus said in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Do not do that. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he used that do not kind of phraseology to talk about how we address one another. Do not call anyone on the earth father, he said. Do not be called rabbi. Do not be called teacher. We are all brothers. Do not do that. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? Romans 12 and verse 16. Do not be haughty. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be filled with wine. And so on and so on. lots of statements in the Bible that begin, do not. So we know the Bible's telling us we can't do that. Plain language. And sometimes the language is just as plain, but rather than having a specific do not statement, the Bible will give us a list of behavior and say that people who engage in that behavior are going to be condemned instead of blessed. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. Okay, there's one of those do not statements. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, and on down the list, whole list of folks, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. List like that in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are these. And he gives us a whole list of things. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's another list like that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men or fornicators, or homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Whole list of characteristics there. And he says, now, the law is given for people like that because they're behaving in ways that's contrary to the glorious gospel. In other words, the Bible is saying, you can't do that by a list like that. Those are pretty obvious. I think most people get those. Most people understand the Bible is saying you can't do that in those circumstances. But there are some other ways that the Bible will do that. Sometimes the Bible will condemn a class of things or a category of conduct. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus was preaching on some very profound themes regarding the Holy Spirit and such things. And there was a man that interrupted his lesson and said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus turned from the audience to those two brothers and said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Jesus condemned the whole area of greed in someone's life. Paul said in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 5, that greed amounts to idolatry. So anything that's greed would be condemned because the whole category is condemned. That would include fighting over inheritances, which is what those two brothers did. Where does the Bible ever say, you shall not argue over an inheritance? Well, it says, you shall not be greedy. And that's a part of that. And, you know, is there anything that's much uglier than when parents or grandparents die and the heirs get in a big fuss over who's going to get their stuff? But that's not the only kind of greed there is. Greed may be because I'm taking the blessings that God has given and instead of sharing those and using them as he's intended, I'm just hoarding those all for myself. That's greed. That's wrong. It may be because I won't pay my bills. Or it may be, as James was talking about in James chapter 5, people who won't pay the workers that help to provide that income for them. Greed may be expressed in gambling. Greed may be expressed in any number of ways. It might be expressed by a man that just works all the time to the neglect of other responsibilities because if he were to take the time off, he'd be missing some income. Greed could take lots of forms. And the Bible condemns all of that doesn't necessarily mention each one of those specific circumstances, but when Jesus said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed," he's covered it all in that one statement. We see that. Another illustration. The Bible talks about sensuality, or the older translations will say lasciviousness. In Galatians 5, that's in that list. We mentioned that a while ago, that list of works of the flesh. That's mentioned in that place. As those who practice that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter, Peter talked about the problem of sensuality as well. And it's interesting that what he links it with. He says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." He refers to this conduct in verse 4 as excess of dissipation. It's people who are out of control. People who aren't living within the restraints that God has given. And the Bible condemns that. Well, what is that? It would include things like pornography. Looking at stuff on your phone or your tablet or your PC or whatever it is that you do on the internet. Looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at. That's sensuality. It might be some movies. Where does the Bible ever say you can't go to a movie with nudity in it? Right there in those two verses. That's where it says that. I know the Bible writers didn't know about movies back in those days, but they knew about sensuality. And that's what that is. It might be sensual conversation that takes, suggestive conversation between people. It might be some sort of suggestive touching that takes place between people. Some inappropriate touching or some groping. All those things are under that umbrella, and the Bible doesn't necessarily identify each specific application of that, but it condemns all of that conduct by category, by class. When it says that people who practice sensuality will not inherit the kingdom of God, it says that all of that is wrong. Some kinds of dancing, many kinds of dancing, fall into that category. And on you could go with the specifics. So you get the idea. Sometimes the Bible passages explicitly describe a particular kind of conduct, say that's sinful. Sometimes there's a broader category of things that would exclude everything in the category. And sometimes, the Bible condemns something because of a principle that's involved. And it may or may not be a case where the conduct itself is inherently wrong, but there are some principles that come into play that might make it wrong, at least in some circumstances. I'll just mention a few of these briefly. One is the principle of conscience. Paul talks about it in Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. He says in that place, "The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned." If I think something is wrong, or even if I think there's a good chance that something is wrong, then it is wrong. Whether it's inherently right or wrong no longer is the question. Because now what I'm starting to do, if I'm starting to act in ways that I'm not even sure is right, I'm showing a disregard for right and wrong in my life already. And that's what makes it wrong. And so the principle of conscience is, I need to make sure that what I'm doing is something I can do with a full conviction that it is right. When he says in that verse, "the faith which you have," he's not so much talking about the faith in Jesus in that verse, but the faith that you have in the rightness of this conduct that's under consideration. The confidence that you have in it. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and in Romans 14. Paul talks about the principle of offense. Well, this is a word that is used so differently today than in ways that the Bible uses. In fact, New American Standard, which I use, doesn't even hardly use the word offend. They talk about stumbling blocks instead. Everybody's offended these days. No matter what happens, somebody's offended by it. And usually all that means is, I don't like it. I got my feathers ruffled over that. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about someone being offended. The Bible word, it's a word that literally referred to the bait that was in a trap, first of all, and then it referred to the idea of the trap itself and getting caught in it and stumbling over it. And the Bible is talking about someone who is led to do wrong because of my example. That's the principle of offense in those two passages. And so the apostle encourages us, particularly those who would view themselves as stronger Christians, to be really careful about our example, lest someone looking at our example be emboldened to do something that conscientiously he's not sure he ought to be doing. And so then the principle of offense comes into play. Or there's the principle of identity. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul said much the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. When he said in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Notice he calls on us in verse 15 not only to do the right thing, but in verse 14 to do the right thing with the right attitude, without grumbling or disputing. Y'all ever, well, this is the North, I can't say y'all. Sorry about that. You ever put notes on your refrigerators with Bible passages on them or something, or usually notes of your kids' artwork or a reminder, do something. When my daughter was still living at home, we would have a Bible passage on the refrigerator just every once in a while, and it would change from time to time. And there was one time when we put this passage on the refrigerator: "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." There was a young man came to visit one time, and he passed by the refrigerator and saw that. He said, "Ooh, that's a tough one." It is. That's a real tough one, isn't it? But the point is, in the passage, that we are to live in such a way as to be a light in the world, so that others will see good, so that they will see Christ living in us. And when it comes to some kinds of conduct that may be a little bit on the fence as to whether this is right or wrong, I need to stop and ask myself, okay, it's not just a question of whether this is technically right or wrong or not, but is this going to perhaps cast a shadow on Christ in me versus letting Christ in me shine? And now what we're doing is we're getting away from just talking about right and wrong and into the areas of good and bad judgment, wise and unwise behavior. And the Bible calls upon us to make those kinds of choices too. Not just to discern what's right and what's wrong, but what's really profitable and what's not. What makes good sense to do and what doesn't. But there are times when I might look at a particular kind of conduct and say, you know, I just don't have any business doing that, because if somebody were to see me doing that, they would likely misinterpret what I was doing. And that wouldn't be a good thing. I worked at a bank one time years ago, worked at a night shift processing checks. We'd make a run to the airport about midnight to take the checks to get them shipped out. And, you know, at midnight, there's not a whole lot of places open to eat. And the crew was hungry. Well, somebody had found a bar just down from the airport that made really good roast beef sandwiches. And so it got to be that whoever was expected to make the airport run with the checks was supposed to drop by the bar and pick up the sandwiches for everybody back at work. I did that one time, and I said, nope, I'm not doing that again. Imagine me going into a bar in Tampa about 1 o'clock in the morning. Everybody would assume I'm going in there and get sandwiches for the work crew, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that wasn't going to work. See. I wasn't doing anything wrong by buying a sandwich, but the principle of identity was sure starting to come into play there, and I just didn't have any business doing that. You see what I'm talking about? And then there's a principle of priority. What importance do we attach to something? Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. This was the lesson I think Jesus was trying to teach those men in Luke, the 9th chapter, who said they wanted to follow Jesus. There was one man said, Lord, I'll go with you wherever. Let me first go and bury my father. Another one said, let me first go home and say goodbye to my family. And it must have seemed kind of cold when the Lord said to that first man, let the dead bury the dead, you come and follow me. Or when He said to the second man, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But Jesus was trying to teach them the importance of priority, that He comes first. And so, the Bible may sometimes condemn a conduct, not because there's something inherently wrong with it, but because of the place we've given it in our life. Where does the Bible ever say, I can't play golf on Sunday morning? It doesn't say that. The Bible is not against playing golf, as far as I know. But if it's the time when you need to be gathered together with Christians, worshiping God, remembering the gift of His Son, then you don't have any business being on the golf course then. Because your priorities are wrong. You see that? That's where the Bible would condemn something like that by means of this principle. And then there's another way in which the Bible condemns something, by an opposite requirement. Sometimes it's kind of eliminated over here because the Bible requires this in place. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, in the parallel list in Titus chapter 1, we have the criteria that a man must meet in order to become an overseer among the people of God. And Paul plainly says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, an overseer then must be, there's all the list of things, blameless, husband of one wife, and so on. Maybe a woman says, well, where does the Bible ever say, I can't be an overseer? Well, it never says a woman can't be, but it says he must be a husband of one wife. And that positive requirement eliminates the alternative, see? Childless man. Well, where does the Bible ever say I can't be in there? Well, he has to have faithful children. Titus 1 and verse 7. That eliminates that. Sometimes when it comes time to consider men, there's a temptation to see among the congregation, maybe a man is a good man. I mean, a hard worker. He's grown a lot. He's really helpful to lots of people. Just a good man in a lot of ways. But he's really not a teacher at all. And we love him and care for him so much that sometimes there are folks say, well, how about Brother so-and-so? Well, he's such a good fellow. Yeah, he's a good fellow. But the Bible says that the overseer must be apt to teach, and that literally means skilled at teaching. And so that eliminates those who aren't. We understand that. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible lays out the specific roles of husbands and wives. And again, when it identifies what those roles are, that eliminates our reversing those roles, or redefining them, or undefining them, or saying, well, we want to go our own way. No, when God says this is the way it has to be, that eliminates the alternatives to that, eliminated by an opposite requirement. And this comes into play as we look at the subject of baptism. Where does the Bible ever say you can't baptize infants? Anybody here know a verse where the Bible says you cannot baptize infants? I've never seen that verse say it in those words. But here's what the Bible does say. It says in Romans 10 and verse 14, how shall they call upon him whom they do not believe? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? Now, calling on the name of the Lord is identified in Acts 22:16 as baptism. How can a person, or why would a person want to be baptized who doesn't believe in Jesus, and how can he come to believe in Jesus until he's heard the gospel? In the great story in Acts, the 8th chapter, of the Ethiopian and his conversion. They're traveling along. He's reading his Bible. I assume he had a driver. I hope he wasn't reading and driving at the same time. But anyway, they drive along reading his Bible, and Philip joins him in the chariot. Philip began from that place to preach Jesus to him. Verse 36 says, as they went along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. In Acts chapter 2, when the people on the day of Pentecost asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible clearly presents belief in Jesus as prerequisite to baptism. Acts 2 and 38 makes repentance prerequisite for that. A baby has no capacity to do those things. They have no sin of which to repent. And if they did, they would have no capacity to have a change of heart about it. Those are concepts that are way beyond its mental development at that time. Has no capacity to hear the gospel or to believe in Jesus. And so when the Bible lays down these requirements, that obviously eliminates people who either cannot or will not meet those requirements. That's not complicated, is it? That's pretty simple. Talk about one other thing. Sometimes the Bible says we can't do something by its silence on the subject. And that strikes folks as rather odd, but it's true. You know, this is an age-old religious debate. Is the silence of God prohibitive or permissive? In other words, when the Bible doesn't say, does that mean that I'm free to plow ahead because I don't have a stop sign there? Or does it mean that I need to stop because I don't have a go sign there? Which way do I do that? They debated this back in the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Ulrich Zwingli, the well-known Swiss reformer, was of the view that you could only do what you had Bible authority for. And if the Bible didn't authorize it, you needed to stop right there. Martin Luther, the even more famous German reformer, said, no, you can do anything as long as the Bible doesn't prohibit it. And so because of those two very different outlooks, those Reformation movements went in very different directions. And then you come down about 300 years later in history to the mid-19th century in this country to what we call the Restoration Movement, and the same thing happened. There was a division among the brethren over questions like the Missionary Society, instrumental music, and some other things. But fundamentally, it was a difference in approaching Bible authority. Some of them said, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say not to do that. And some of them say, yes, but it doesn't say to do that either. And so some went on since it didn't say not to, and some stopped because it didn't say to. Well, which is the right approach to that? Let's just let the Bible writers tell us what the right approach to that is. A couple of illustrations. There are a number of these, but just two that I'll point out to you. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews was writing about Jesus as a priest. And he points out in this text that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We may talk about that a little bit later on in another lesson. But he points out that this idea of Jesus being a priest necessitates some sort of a law change. Because he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 7, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's the Old Testament Aaron family priesthood, on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For where the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. He's talking about Jesus, and Jesus obviously from the tribe of Judah. In the Old Testament, the priest came from the family of Aaron, which meant they were from the tribe of Levi. And he says in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now, do you follow his argument? In the Old Testament, the law said nothing about priests from Judah. Jesus is a priest from Judah, and therefore that Old Testament law has to have been changed. His view was not because it said nothing. That meant a priest from Judah was a fine idea, because it didn't say thou shalt not do that. His idea was that unless the Old Testament law authorized that, we had no business doing it. We had to stop. Jesus himself used this same line of thought. Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 3. The Pharisees came to Jesus with questions about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, they asked, any reason? Jesus took them back to the beginning, cited God's original law about that. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 1, 27. And then, Genesis 2, 24, and then he said, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They asked him a question about divorce. He cited two passages that don't even mention divorce. What did Jesus conclude from that? Did Jesus conclude that since the original law about marriage in Genesis 2:24 said nothing about divorce, that divorce was okay? No. Jesus concluded the opposite of that. He said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus said divorce is out of the question because God never authorized it at the beginning. That was his thinking. God was silent about that back there, so it's not permitted. The silence of God is prohibitive, not permissive. When someone asks the question, where does the Bible say I can't? You may be coming at that from different angles. He may just ask an honest question. I just really like to know. Where does the Bible say I can't do that? And that's a great thing when somebody asks me from that perspective. It may be asked from the perspective of someone who is challenging a man or a group of men that are trying to make some rules that God never made. Well, where does the Bible say I can't do that? I hear you're saying that, but where does the Bible say? That's a great thing, too. But sometimes the question, well, where does the Bible say I can't do that, comes from the perspective of somebody who's leaning pretty heavily toward doing what he wants to do, not necessarily what God wants him to do. And that ought not to be our disposition. I tell you what our approach needs to be. Our approach needs to be the approach that the Israelites took in Exodus 19 when God appeared to them to give them the very law. Before he'd ever said one word of his requirements, they said through Moses, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Well, that's a great sentiment. Unfortunately, that didn't last too long for them. But it was a great sentiment. That needs to be our heart. Lord, just tell me what to do. I'm not going to argue it. Just tell me what I need to do. It needs to be the sentiment of Samuel that Eli taught him. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That needs to be our disposition. It needs to be the sentiment of Saul in Acts 22 when he said, what shall I do, Lord? It needs to be the sentiment that I love in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, sent for Peter, and Peter got there and Peter was wondering kind of what this was all about, and Cornelius was explaining his seeing the vision of the angel and telling him to send for Cornelius, or send for Peter. And Cornelius says, now then, we're all here, present before God, to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. That's perfect. That's a group of people that just want to know what the Lord says. And that's what they want to do. They weren't gathered there to question what was said, to argue with what was said. They just wanted to do. The right sentiment is the sentiment that Jesus expressed in Matthew 16 and verse 24. When he said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you came in this morning with a question of where does the Bible say I can't do that, I may well not have answered that this morning. I wasn't necessarily trying to do that. What I'm trying to get us to see is simply ways in which the Bible communicates to us the kinds of choices that God wants us to make. And sometimes it's by means of a very explicit statement. But sometimes it's in a little broader terms of a category or class of things. Sometimes we have to take principles the Bible gives us and apply those. Sometimes we have to look at the specific requirements that are there and say, well, if that's the requirement, then that obviously eliminates these alternatives. Sometimes we just have to respect the fact that the Bible really doesn't authorize us to go into some area, and so we need to stay away from that. What a wonderful blessing it is that we have this word from God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author said, God has spoken. Have you ever thought about where we would be if that hadn't happened? We would have no idea how we could possibly please God. But He has spoken. And I trust it will be our disposition to respect the things that the Lord has said. And to be like Cornelius and his household and just to have open hearts and open ears and say, Lord, just tell us what to do. We want to hear it, and we want to hear it all, because we want to obey it. Thank you for listening so well this morning. Get your psalm books out, open them to the number selected, and in just a few moments, we're going to stand together and sing that song. The Bible says that God's solution to the problem of sin was the blood of His Son as an atonement for us. The Bible says, as we pointed out this morning, that in order to have that, it's essential that we believe in Jesus, but also that we confess that faith that we have, also that we turn from Him, and that we be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of sins. If there's someone in this assembly this morning who has not done those things, then understand that whatever you have done, you haven't followed what God's plan was for your salvation. And that still leaves you lost. We'd like to help you. We'd like to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. You can let us know that that's your desire by coming to the front now as we stand together and sing a song.